Our lesson this week is Naboth's Vineyard, or you could say Ahab and Naboth, whatever title you want to use for it. It's the account of Ahab, the evil king, attempting to take Naboth's vineyard and succeeding in taking it, although illegally, for his own, and God's punishment upon Ahab because of it. This account is mainly in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 27 is all of 1 Kings chapter 21. But your lesson also mentions 1 Kings 22, 29 to 38, and 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37. As I just mentioned, the main part of the account is 1 Kings 21, but chapter 22, 29 to 38 tells us how King Ahab died, and then 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37 tells us how Queen Jezebel died. At the end of 1 Kings 21, at the end of our account today, God foretells the death of Ahab and Jezebel, and specifically that they would not be buried, but that if they died in the field, the birds would eat their flesh, and if they died in the city, the dogs would eat their flesh. And so 22:29-38 and 2 Kings 9:30-37 show how that prophecy, that condemnation of God, came to pass. You certainly don't really need to focus on those second two sections that much. You can bring them in at the end if you want. But the main part of the story is 1 Kings 21. Law and gospel, there are two very poignant points of the law that come across very clearly in this account. The first one is the sinfulness of coveting, which of course Ahab does, and how coveting often leads to greater sins. So coveting is covered in the 9th and the 10th commandment. The 9th commandment tells us not to covet our neighbor's living things, his wife and his animals. The 10th commandment tells us we should not covet anything, the non-living things of our neighbor, his possessions, etc. But both remind us that coveting is bad. The second poignant point of God's law here is the abuse of power. God gave the kingdom to Ahab. God made Ahab king. Ahab ought to have used his power to serve the people and to serve God, but he does not. He uses it for his own personal gain, and God steps in and condemns him for that. So both of these you can stress in the lesson. Coveting might be a little more applicable to young children, although they also need to be taught that when they do have authority, maybe later in life, sometimes even as kids, you for example, might give a kid some authority, for example, to pick teams or to be the captain of a team, something like that. But when they do have authority, they ought to use it not to get what they want, but to serve those whom they have authority over. That's something that we all need to be reminded of. Even us parents need to be reminded of that. The gospel is, of course, that Ahab was an evil king who coveted and used his power to get what he wanted. But the antithesis, the opposite of Ahab, is Jesus, who is our great and perfect king. We don't have Ahab as a king. We do sometimes have earthly rulers who act like Ahab, who pout and cry and commit sins because they don't get what they want, which is a bad thing and contrary to God's word. So we don't have Ahab, but we might have kings and rulers that are like Ahab in that way. But Jesus is our true king. And we find the opposite of King Ahab in Philippians 2, 5-7. We find it in the life of Jesus, but this is summarized for us by Paul in Philippians 2, 5-7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. So rather than hold on to his power and his authority and insist on getting his own way, Jesus gave up his power and his authority in order to come and serve us and even to die for us. So that's one of the things we want to stress, is a contrast between the wickedness of man, and especially Ahab in our account, and the grace and love of Christ, who gave up power and authority in order to serve us and die for us. The account begins, of course, with Ahab, who is king of the northern 10 tribes. 1 Kings 21 says Ahab, king of Samaria. Samaria was the capital, and so that's why he's referred to as the king of Samaria. That was the city where the capital of the northern 10 tribes was. Ahab was the 7th king of Israel. We already heard about him last week. But if you haven't kind of introduced who he was, now is a good time to do it. He was the 7th king of the northern 10 tribes. So originally you had Saul was the very first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And then David became king. And then after David, his son Solomon. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam should have become king. But the tribes of Israel came to Rehoboam and they said, what are you going to do? If you're king, what are you going to do? So he kind of had to get them on his side so that they would accept him as king, in a sense. It was kind of his election year. And he said, I'm going to raise taxes. I'm the king. You're going to do what I want. I'm going to raise taxes. I'm going to be harder on you than my dad Solomon was. So the northern 10 tribes rejected him at that point. They said, well, we don't want you as king if that's going to be your attitude. And instead they chose Jeroboam, God chose Jeroboam, as king. And Rehoboam remained king in the southern 2 tribes of Judah. So this is about 43 years after Jeroboam became the first king of the northern 10 tribes. And we've gone through 7 kings in the northern kingdom at this point. Jeroboam did wickedness in the sight of God and was removed. And now Ahab also is going to do wickedness, and God is also going to bring judgment upon him. Ahab marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon was a very powerful city to the north of Israel. No doubt Ahab wanted an alliance with that king. He thought it might be useful, especially against Syria, which was a powerful nation also to the north of Israel. But if he was allied with Sidon, maybe he thought that would help him in his battles against Syria. Regardless of why he married Jezebel, this was strictly against God's law. God had told the Israelites that they were not to intermarry with the heathen, with the people who didn't worship God, the people who worshiped false gods who were in the land of Canaan before they came. Now, we do have some examples in Scripture of the children of Israel marrying people who were not descended from Israel. So, for example, we have the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not descended of Israel, and yet not only does she marry into Israel, she becomes the ancestor of David and of Jesus. But, and Rahab's another example, but in both of those cases, both of those two women had renounced the false gods and had become proselytes. They were true worshipers of the Lord, and so in a sense they had been accepted as Jews, even though they weren't by birth. Jezebel, of course, did not do that. In fact, not only did she not worship the true God, but she brought with her the false worship of Baal. In fact, the name Jezebel means Baal is real, or Baal lives. And so even her name was a proclamation of a false God. She not only brought the false worship of Baal into Israel, she heavily promoted it, and she heavily persecuted the true prophets of the Lord. And we heard about that last week in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. The result for Ahab was that he was constantly being pulled back and forth. Jezebel wanted him to worship Baal. Jezebel wanted him to forsake the Lord. And for the most part, Ahab follows Jezebel in her evilness. That, of course, is not a good excuse. You can't blame Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, deserves blame for the things she did wrong. But Ahab deserves blame for those things he chose to do wrong, whether Jezebel tempted him to do it or not. He gave in to it, so we're not making excuses for Ahab. But you see in the life of Ahab that he's constantly being pulled back and forth. There does seem to be one part of him that wants to worship the Lord, and we're going to see at the end of this account that he does repent when he is, in this case, he does repent when Elijah confronts him. But nevertheless, he continues to follow Jezebel in great evilness, and especially in the account that we're going to hear today. So, Ahab is not at home. He's at his summer palace in Jezreel. Remember, Ahab's capital is Samaria, but the account today takes place in Jezreel, which is a city in the tribe of Issachar, where Ahab had built a summer palace. So when it talks about the palace in this account, it's not his main palace in Samaria. It's kind of his summer retreat or summer palace in Jezreel. And right next to the palace is a vineyard of a man named Naboth. And Ahab decides that he wants that vineyard, he wants that land as part of his summer palace. So he approaches Naboth and offers to buy it. Not only does he offer to buy it, but he offers to pay him far more than it's worth. He says, you can choose. I'll give you another vineyard that's an even better vineyard, maybe larger, maybe better land that grows better grapes. Or I can pay you for it, and I'll pay you more than it's even worth. So Naboth, at this point, is kind of in a tricky spot. The king is asking him for the land. It's a scary thing to say no to a king. A king has a lot of power and can do unpleasant things to you if you don't do what he wants. And Naboth no doubt knows this. Not only that, but Ahab is offering him more than the vineyard is worth. It's a good deal for him. But Naboth refuses, correctly refuses, because it was contrary to God's law for Naboth to sell his family land. So this was part of the land that had been given to his family at the time when the tribes of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and the land was divided among the tribes, and then each tribe divided the land among the families of that tribe. And God had forbidden in his word, in his law, that this land should ever be permanently sold. It could be temporarily sold, although even that was against what God really wanted. He wanted this land to be kept in the family. That was what God said, and for their sake as well. But it was definitely against his law to permanently sell it, and that's what Ahab is asking for here. Ahab's offer seems pretty reasonable. He asks him, he doesn't come at him with armies. He doesn't at first tries to steal it. In a sense, he wants something. In a sense, he tries to get it in a legal way. I'm going to buy it from you, and I'll even pay you more than it's worth. But Ahab should have known better. He should have known this was against God's law. Naboth shows that he is one of the few God-fearing men left in Israel, because he knows God's law, and he even cites it. He says, God forbid. He says, the Lord forbid. I can't do this, King Ahab. This is contrary to God's word. And he says, because this is my family land, the land that God gave to my family. So Naboth shows that he is one of those few left in Israel who does still worship the Lord, and he correctly, even though it might have been kind of scary for him to do it, and we know that it does not end well for Naboth, he correctly upholds God's law and refuses to sell the vineyard to Ahab. Ahab, of course, should have went away and accepted this. Not only did Naboth say no, but he pointed out that it was contrary to God's word, but instead Ahab goes and has a temper tantrum. And this is a good opportunity for children to remind them what it looks like and why this is not the right way to react when we don't get what we want. Kids, of course, can often get quite mad, throw temper tantrum if they don't get their way. Ahab is a grown man and a king. He should have known better, but instead he goes and he sulks. He literally goes to his bed, lies, refuses to talk to anybody, refuses to get up from his bed. He's having a good old sulk, a good old temper tantrum. This is a good point then to point out the difference between coveting and wanting. Coveting, of course, is against God's word. It's against the 9th and 10th commandment. It's not the way that we should act. Coveting is a sinful desire for something that isn't ours, or something that we're not meant to have. Now, when does wanting become coveting? It's not necessarily wrong to, for example, you know, you have a couple who just gets married. They have a small apartment. And the small apartment's great. It works well for them. But then they have a couple kids. Now the apartment's kind of small for them and their kids. And they think, well, it would be good if we could have a bigger apartment, or we could have a house. So at that point, it's not necessarily coveting. It's not wrong necessarily to say it would be good for us to have a bigger house. That's wanting something. And maybe they work hard and plan and save and do all they need to get that bigger house. Now, one thing to point out here is we are sinners, and everything we do is tainted by sin. So in this world, we're almost never going to have a godly desire for something, wanting something, without some coveting entering in. However, just in the theory of it, what is the difference between wanting and coveting? And one of the things that our catechism correctly points out is that coveting is often known by its fruit. Signs of coveting. There's a section in our catechism that talks about signs of coveting. What kind of attitude is produced in us if we recognize that something would be good to have, and we save and we plan and we get it in a correct way? That's a good sign that, well, that's a godly desire. If, however, we want something and we pout and sulk and are jealous and resentful and full of anger, these are whining, these are all signs of coveting. So you could ask the kids at this point, how did Ahab reveal that his desire was a sinful coveting and was not a godly desire? And the answer, of course, is that he went and he pouted, and later on it led to more sin as well. Coveting often leads to more sins, and we see that in this case as well. So Ahab is at home pouting on his bed. Jezebel comes in, and instead of telling him to knock it off and act his age, which is what Jezebel should have said, Jezebel's response is, "You're king. If you want the vineyard, you can get it." And she says, "I'll show you how to do it. I'll get it for you." And it's obvious that she isn't going to get it in a good way or in a legal way, but she is going to commit more sin in order to do it. And that's exactly what she does. She sends a letter to the elders of the city in the name of, she signs King Ahab's name as if King Ahab had sent it himself, telling them to have a feast for Naboth. And during this feast, they hire two scoundrels to come and lie about Naboth, to say he did things he didn't do. This was in accordance with the law of Moses. Of course, it was against the law of Moses because they're hiring people to lie. But it was in accordance with the law of Moses insofar as God had said in his law that you have to have at least two witnesses to a crime. You can't just have one person witness and say, "Oh, that person did it." You need at least two witnesses, and that was an attempt to protect the people. So they get the two witnesses to come lie, and when they lie about Naboth, then the elders of the city convict him. They take him out of the city and they stone him to death. Again, this is what God said in his law, that how crimes of this nature should be dealt with. Now, of course, Naboth was innocent, so they shouldn't have gone along with it. But the elders of the city do. So they have the appearance of doing what is right. They make an outward show of doing what is right, but they know they're doing wrong. They're doing it according to the command of Jezebel. They're condemning an innocent man instead of doing what is right. So we see how coveting leads almost always, if we don't repent of our coveting, leads to greater sin. And again, you could ask the kids, what other sins or what other commandments? So Ahab broke the 9th and 10th commandment when he coveted what wasn't his, more specifically the 10th commandment, because again, it was a property, which is covered in the 10th commandment more than the 9th commandment. But he commits the sin of coveting. Well, what other commandments did he break because he did not repent of his coveting? And the answer, of course, is the 8th, which tells us not to bear false witness. He himself did not bear false witness against Naboth, but he hired people to do it. So that's the same as doing it yourself. The 5th, which says not to murder. He himself didn't murder. In a sense, he didn't himself murder. Naboth was condemned to death by the elders, and then the execution was carried out by the elders of the city. But Ahab knew full well that Naboth was innocent, and he plotted to do it, so he did murder. And the 7th, which says do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And, of course, King Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard. When he couldn't get it through buying it, he stole it through false means. Ahab was the king, and it was the king's job to punish those who did evil. But now, of course, Ahab is the one who is doing wrong, doing evil. So who is going to punish Ahab? God himself steps in. He does not allow Ahab to get away with it. He sends his prophet Elijah to confront Ahab. And when Ahab sees Elijah, he says, "Is that you, O my enemy?" Elijah, of course, was not Ahab's enemy. Elijah was a prophet of God. He spoke God's word, and he spoke God's word to Ahab in order to call him to repentance. Ahab, however, wouldn't listen. He makes God his enemy because he will not listen to God's word. God is not our enemy. He loves us. He wants to save us from our own sin. He sent his son to die for us. And God uses his law to call us to repentance. Very often when we're confronted with the law, we don't like to hear it. And so we think of the person who brings us that message as our enemy. We get mad, just like Ahab did, at the person who brings us God's law. But the person bringing us God's law is not our enemy. He is speaking God's word to us so that we repent. And we ought to recognize that and thank him for coming to us with God's law instead of getting angry about it. Ahab gets angry about it. Elijah actually met Ahab in the vineyard. And so he shows, in a sense, he's proving that he's coming with God's word. Number one, because he knows where Ahab is. He comes and meets him in the vineyard. And God had revealed to Elijah, that Ahab was in the vineyard. And secondly, because he knows exactly what Ahab did. And he reveals that as well. He reminds Ahab that what he did was wrong. He reveals that God knows what he did, even if others maybe don't know what Ahab did. And he warns King Ahab that God will punish this sin. And the punishment that God decrees for this sin is that Ahab and Jezebel will not die and be buried in a tomb like kings normally will, but that Ahab and Jezebel would both die, and if they die in the field, they'll be eaten by birds, and if they die in the city, they'll be eaten by dogs. Their bodies would not be buried. And not only that, but the kingdom would be taken away from the descendant Ahab and his descendants, just as it was taken away from Jeroboam because of his wickedness. So now it will be taken away from Ahab and his descendants and given to somebody else. Ahab repents, at least outwardly. We assume it's sincere repentance, and God has mercy on him. So we see not only God's punishment against sin, but God's mercy when people repent. The punishment is not taken away completely. They will still die and not be buried because of the wickedness that they did. But because Ahab repents, God says that he will relent this far, in that the kingdom will be taken away, not while Ahab is alive and king, but during the time of his son. So he partially relents of the punishment because Ahab repents. Now we know, of course, that when we repent of our sin, God forgives us. And if we repent and believe in Jesus, we do not die in our sin, but go to heaven. We have to remember the difference between earthly consequences and heavenly. Even though our sin is forgiven and we do not die in hell, our sins do sometimes still have earthly consequences. If we murder somebody, we have to go to jail. The government needs to punish us for that crime. And God does not say, well, you get out of jail free just because you repent of your sins. We don't have to go to hell. We get to go to heaven because Jesus died for our sins. But there are still sometimes earthly consequences. And this is what's happening to Ahab. He does repent. God relents partially of the earthly punishment. He says it's going to happen during the time of Ahab's son, not during Ahab himself. But there are still consequences of that. If Ahab's repentance was honest, and if he remained repentant and trusted in the promise of the Messiah, he didn't know the name of Jesus, he would have been forgiven and gone to heaven. It doesn't seem like that's the case from what happens later, but we can always hope, of course, that Ahab did trust in the promise of the Savior and did end up in heaven, although it doesn't seem likely from the way that the Bible describes Ahab's death. This also is a good reminder to us that when our rulers do what is contrary to God's will, when they do what is wrong, we don't have to take it upon ourselves to revolt or rebel against them to make sure that they get punished, but we can trust God to bring justice in his own time, as he did with Ahab. It's also a reminder to us that when we are in a position of authority, we have to be extra careful to do what is right, because we stand as God's representatives. It doesn't matter what kind of authority we have. Our authority as parents, we represent God to our children. Our authority as myself as a pastor, I represent God to the congregation. Authority as a elected official, a mayor or a governor or a president or a congressman or a senator, we represent God in our earthly authority. Whenever we are given authority at work, if we are a boss at work, an employer at work, and we have employees under us, we always represent God in that authority, and we need to be extra careful about how we use that authority, that we use it to honor God and to serve our neighbor rather than to serve ourselves. Jesus is the great king who came to serve rather than to be served. He's not only an example for us, but he fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. We never use authority perfectly as we ought. We're not perfect parents. I'm not a perfect pastor. Our governors and our presidents are not perfect. We are sinners who sin all the time. But Jesus was and is our perfect king. He fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. He used his authority to serve rather than to be served. And he died for our sins so that even when we mess up as parents or as pastors, we know that we're forgiven through Jesus Christ. Lord's blessings on your Sunday school lesson. As always, let me know if you have any questions.